Well, it's good to be together this morning. Good to have Neil back with us. Neil said the weather here is a bit more exciting than you had. Well, maybe it's more exciting there. It's different, but so welcome back, Neil. And yeah, good to be together here. Hope to see you again tonight. Those of you who are able to take in the Christmas pageant, we're already getting ready for that. It was by accident. This was years ago. Our family stumbled upon one day on television. They were showing this thing I'd never seen before, and it's not the typical thing you see, but maybe some of you are familiar with it. It was a strongman competition. Any of you familiar with that? Okay, so number, this is the first introduction, the only time I actually watched that, and it was these ultimate demonstrations of human strength, and it was fascinating. I had these guys, they were groups of two from all these different countries of the world, and they were doing things like rolling these huge tractor tires end over end down a stretch of pavement, lifting the end of a trailer filled with cement or something like that, hoisting a series of boulders onto the tops of these pedestals. It was fascinating. One in particular was called the Hercules Hold. They had to pick up these briefcases that were some ridiculously heavy stuff and just stand there straight up and hold them for as long as they possibly could, before their arms stretched out like in the old movies or fell off or something. And I don't know how these guys felt the next day, but it was impressive. It was these benchmarks of human strength. And of course we've adopted these into the stories of our culture. So we have our superheroes who can defy gravity, who can are impervious to bullets, or who can smash through walls. And it's impressive. It's tremendous. When we think of these displays of strength, we recognize, though, in all seriousness, that they pale in comparison with what we know to be true of our God. We've been looking these past months about how God brought a whole world into being just through his spoken word, how he upended the whole world with water and yet miraculously saved one man and his family in the ark. And we could go on in history to marvel at the displays of strength of our God. Just as I was drawn to watching the strongman competition in a much more meaningful way, we're drawn to seeing what our God can do and does do in the course of history and in our own lives. And this morning we want to consider an unparalleled demonstration of God's strength, an ultimate strongman competition, if you will, and to worship our God as we see his strength displayed in an unparalleled way. And before we look at that, let's open in prayer. God, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that you are the God who is strong. And would you help us to know and to see your power more clearly this morning? Thank you for what you've done for us, God. We give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. A Savior's coming. And we're in this Advent season, and 2 weeks ago we looked specifically at God's promise to Abram to bless him, to make his name great, and to bless all the families of the earth through him. And later God will specifically tell Abraham that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And while that promise referred to Israel in a general sense, ultimately it looked forward to the promised Savior, the seed of Abraham, through whom God would bless the world. The seed is coming. Last week, we further saw Isaiah's prophecy of a shoot who would spring from Jesse's stump. The nation of Israel would be cut down as a tree because of their idolatry, but God would bring life out of what seemed to be death, as his branch would grow up out of the root of Israel, out of the line of kings, and he would rule the nations with righteousness and faithfulness. The shoot is coming. And the passage we're going to look at this morning, we'll consider yet another prediction of the Savior whom God promised his people would come. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to the book of Isaiah. This time we're going to be in chapter 49. We'll begin there. Just to give a little bit of context, Isaiah has begun to introduce a new image of this coming one. It's not the image of a seed, like was spoken to Abraham, nor the image of a shoot, as he talks about earlier in chapter 11. Now it's the image of a servant, the servant of the Lord, as God calls him. Now there are a number of passages in Isaiah that talk about this servant, and we're not going to look at them all this morning, but suffice it to say that sometimes when Isaiah speaks of this servant, he seems to be talking about Israel. For example, in this passage here in Isaiah 49, verse 3, we read, "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" But as Isaiah goes on, and as he keeps talking about this servant, it becomes more clear that this servant, he's not just talking about Israel as a nation. Because what the servant is going to do, Israel cannot do. It becomes clear that God has someone greater than Israel in mind. That this individual actually is the same individual that was promised to Abraham. He's the seed promised to Abraham. He is the shoot from Jesse's stem. This servant is the promised Savior who would come. And so we read in Isaiah 49, verse 5, "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." So this servant is going to bring the nation back to God. And he says, verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So even more than God sending this promised Savior for Israel, this servant is going to be a light of the nations. He's going to be the light of the world, so that God's salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So this is a pretty spectacular prophecy. The coming of this servant means blessing, as God promised Abraham. His coming means kingship, as he promised, as we looked at last week, in the shoot that would come from Jesse's line. And here we see that his coming means salvation to the ends of the earth. This is a great work that this coming servant is going to perform. He's going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Flip forward now with me a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 52. And again, we're going to see this promise of salvation reaching to the end of the earth, which is what this servant is going to do. And look what God says in Isaiah 52, verse 9. He says, "Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." So again, this salvation is coming to the ends of the earth. That's what's going to happen when this servant arises. But notice specifically how it's described at the beginning of verse 10. Isaiah says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm." I want us to think of this just for a moment for sake of comparison as the ultimate strongman competition. And regardless of who the other competitors are, they all pale in significance when God steps up and bares his holy arm. This is the ultimate display of strength. What this phrase means, God bearing his holy arm, is that he is rolling up his sleeve, as it were, to reveal his holy power. He is going to act personally. He is going to act powerfully. And specifically, as one commentator notes, this idea of the arm of the Lord reminds us of what God did back in the story of the Exodus. Remember the story of the Exodus? Israel was in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. Remember what happened there? God brings these plagues on Egypt again and again and again. He overcomes these Egyptian gods. He overcomes Pharaoh. He sends the angel of death, and the firstborn of Egypt is struck down. And then God brings Israel out of Egypt. And he parts the Red Sea, so they cross through the Red Sea, and then all of the Egyptian army is killed in the Red Sea. And we hear that event described. The authors of Scripture, I believe, describe that event. They say that God brought his people out by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. That is God bearing his holy arm. That's what people would think of when they think of God showing this ultimate display of strength. They would think about the Exodus. That is God showing up in his amazing power and his amazing ability, acting personally and powerfully for his people. And now Isaiah says, listen up, look closely. The Lord has bared his holy arm again. He's sending his servant, who's going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So we're supposed to lean in on the edge of our seats right now. The strongman competition is on, and we know hands down who's going to win, because we've seen God do it in a huge way before back in the Exodus. So the servant, whoever he is, he's going to be something else. He's going to be something wonderful. He's going to steal the show. It's going to be amazing. So Isaiah proceeds to spell out for us more clearly just what this is going to look like. Just what it's going to look like for salvation to come to the ends of the earth. Just what it's going to look like for God to bear his holy arm. Just how this servant will appear. Here's what he writes, verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant will prosper. Behold, look, pay attention. This is a big deal. My servant, he will prosper. The idea here is that he will act wisely. So he will succeed in what he sets out to do. He will prosper. He will do well. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This is clearly everything we would expect of the servant of the Lord. Everything we would expect when God bears his holy arm. He'll be wise, he will prosper, he will be exalted. Here comes God in his strength. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Wait a minute. Now, for the first time, at least in this section of the text, our strong man appears to have a problem. Just as many were astonished or appalled or horrified at you. God seems to be addressing himself directly to the servant now. Many people are going to be appalled at you. So his appearance was marred or disfigured more than any man. Now, God is very clearly referring to this servant. His appearance is going to be disfigured more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. He doesn't even look like a man, like other humans. This appears to be a blight on this high and lifted up and greatly exalted one. But maybe it's just a surface thing. We'll move on and we'll get on to the good stuff here about how God will bear his holy arm. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Seems like an odd reference, but this would seem to be related to God bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Somehow he's going to sprinkle the whole earth and bring his blessing and his salvation to them. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Isaiah says people are going to be appalled. They're going to be astonished. Now even kings are going to shut their mouths. Something about this coming servant is not what they had expected. For what had not been recounted to them, they saw, and what they had not heard, they understood. The kings of the earth are going to recognize something about this servant, and it's going to be shocking. Something no one has told them, something they would not have guessed on their own unless they had seen it. What is it? What is it about this servant that causes kings to close their mouths, that causes many to be astonished? Remember that chapter divisions weren't part of the original text, so we'll just go right on to chapter 53, verse 1. Isaiah follows this up with a question. He says, who has believed in what we have heard? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah is saying, some of us have heard this startling news about God's servant. Who has believed it? It's not natural. It's not intuitive. We wouldn't have guessed it on our own. It had to be told to us. Who has believed it? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? God has rolled up his sleeve, Isaiah says. He's doing an amazing work, like what he did in the Exodus. God is displaying his might and his power in a startling way through the coming of this servant. And who has seen it? To whom has it been revealed? Isaiah is amazed. He's saying the competition is unfolding in our very midst, but are people seeing it? Are they recognizing the amazing work that God is doing? Something so powerful is here, is going to happen, and he has to ask, has anyone else believed it? Has anyone else seen it? Has it been revealed to them? People are going to miss this. And yet it's absolutely amazing. It's most certainly the mighty working of the Holy God. Have you believed? Have you seen? What is it? What's the message? What's Isaiah talking about? Where do we see the amazing working of God? Show me the Red Sea parting. Show me the plagues descending. Show me deliverance shouting. What's the message? What is it about the servant? What's God going to do, and why are people going to miss it? Verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. What's this? People are liable to miss that. Isaiah is talking about the servant, remember. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. It's the image of a young plant or a sapling. And when the same word is applied to people, it can refer to a nursing infant or a child. Here's just one. Isaiah said just a few verses earlier, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Yet he grew up before God like a tender shoot, small, weak, vulnerable. And like a root out of dry ground, not bursting from a well-watered plain. His context is lowly. His coming is unimpressive. It's weak. Certainly not what we would have expected from a God whom we know to be so powerful. But okay, humble beginnings, things will get better. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now this doesn't make much sense to us. If God is going to show up, if God's going to roll up his sleeve, you'd think everybody would see and be in wonder. But no, Isaiah is saying, actually, there's nothing attention-grabbing about this servant's appearance. Nothing to set him apart from the crowd. You'd think that such an amazing seed who would bring blessing to the world, such a great king who would rule the nation, such a servant of God who would be the light of the world, you'd think he'd at least look the part. But no, Isaiah says, no form and splendor that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. In other words, there is nothing about this servant externally that posed a drawing card. In a world that places such emphasis on external beauty and grace, the servant of the Lord will have none of it. He would not attract you if you saw him with his winning figure. In fact, look at the impact he will have. Verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men. Something about this servant actually turned many people off, actually pushed many people away. Thought he would be something of a loner. He would be despised. People would forsake him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, or a man of pains and acquainted with illness. The servant will not, as we may have thought, he will not be untouched by the human condition. This coming one will not be unaffected by adversity. He will know trial. He will experience pain. In fact, he will be well-grounded in it, burdened, afflicted, weighed down. Really? Is this the servant of the Lord? Are we talking about the same one, Isaiah, whom he's just said in verse 13 of 52, he'll be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted? I thought God was above all that. I thought he could skim over human trial, that none of this stuff fazed him. After all, he's God, isn't he? He's strong, isn't he? He parted the Red Sea, didn't he? He made short work of Pharaoh and his gods, didn't he? I thought he was baring his arm again, but this isn't power. This is weakness. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. Kings will shut their mouths. Peoples are appalled. They look away at this painful, sorrowful man. They turn away. And not just in pity, but in contempt. So you read at the end of verse 3, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. We did not esteem him. Isaiah includes himself in this. We must include ourselves in this, lest we think, oh, no one else recognized him, but I would have. No, I would not. In fact, we did not esteem him. We did not honor him as he deserved. We did not accord him the high status of which he was worthy, because we by ourselves did not recognize him. On the contrary, of ourselves, we despised him. The manner of this servant's coming is so unnatural, so unexpected, so countercultural, that kings shut their mouths, that many are appalled, that people hide their face from a servant like this. You know, we've become used, as individuals, our culture as a whole, we've become used to the image of a baby in a manger. We'll go to a concert, a Christmas concert, and it's not necessarily even a Christian concert, but we hear on the radio, it's not uncommon to hear songs abounding with word about the Savior's coming. Our world as a whole many people don't have a problem with declaring that. And yet this is shocking. This is appalling, the way in which God is working through his servant. And the shock of it only heightens the further we go in the story. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in the rest of the passage, Isaiah 53, though it's a very rich passage. But as Isaiah goes on in this chapter, as he continues his prophecy about the servant, we see that the servant is going to suffer and is going to die and is going to be buried. What's more, not only will a servant grow, be forsaken of men, but God himself will forsake his servant. God himself will strike him. God himself will crush him. So humble beginnings as this servant grows up like a tender shoot will become yet humbler as the servant is abused and killed. And now we understand the marring of his appearance that Isaiah talked about earlier. And we know this story. We know what happens in the coming of Jesus. But here's the problem. That God is said to be bearing his holy arm. That's what Isaiah 52 and 53 are describing. These chapters are describing what it looks like for a holy God to roll up his sleeves. And when we look more closely at what that looks like, as we watch the strong man take his stand and prepare to do his mighty feat, as we wait with bated breath for that moment of cataclysmic wonder, that parting of the seas, we are appalled. We put our hands on our mouths as we see instead an infant crying. We are taken aback to observe not a hero rejoicing, but a lone man weeping. We are astounded by the outcome of the feat as the competitor doesn't appear to vanquish his enemy, but instead falls to the dust, dead. This is the power of God? Does this make sense to us? Does it make sense that the very servant of the Lord, the very Son of God, whom Isaiah declared would be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, does it make sense that he's lying in a feeder trough? As we'll display in the Christmas pageant tonight, as we see before us here. Does it make sense that he's born into Israel during a period of foreign oppression and that he will never in his life shake off that oppression from his people? Does it make sense to us that he came unto his own and his own did not receive him, that he was rejected even before he was born by the person at the inn, and his mother was forced to go into labor in a barn? Does it make sense that this child will grow up in no pain and no sorrow, that he would be wounded, that his heart would be broken, that his closest friends would all desert him, and that he would be killed by the very people he came to save? Does this make sense to us? Is this how we would have written the story? Is this how we understand the power of God? Is this power or is this weakness? Is this how God bears his holy arm? Is this how he displays his mighty strength? Of course, the answer of Scripture again and again is the resounding yes. Yes. 1,000 times, yes. As Isaiah will go on to describe in this chapter, in Isaiah 53, the section is often called from 52:13 to the end of 53, is called the passage of the suffering servant. As he'll describe the suffering servant, he'll describe how this servant's suffering was God's willing response, was the servant's willing response to the need of a dying world. The reason Jesus grew up like a tender shoot, the reason he was despised, the reason he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief is because he willingly bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The pain that was ours because of our sin he took upon himself willingly. The reason the servant became a frail human being is because we, you and I, are frail human beings and he became like us. The reason he was despised and rejected by people and ultimately by God the Father himself is that we stood rejected by God because of our sin. That's why. And so Jesus comes and he bears our sin. And so he also takes upon himself our suffering. And he did this willingly. As Isaiah will conclude the chapter in Isaiah 53:12, he will say he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He poured out himself, his own soul. He did this willingly. J.N. Oswalt wrote, "God's power is at its greatest, not in his destruction of the wicked, but in his taking all the wickedness of the earth into himself and giving back love." This is the power of God, so that his salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. You want to see power? Look at that stable on that first holy night. You want to see God bearing his holy arm? Look at the frail body of a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, dependent on his mother. You want to see the wisdom and plan and salvation of our God? Look at the road of suffering and of shame and of the cross. You want to see a king coming to reign? Look at the crown of thorns he wore. We would not have written the story this way, which is why Isaiah asked the question, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Nobody gets this by themselves. People are appalled by this. They turn their faces away. In fact, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. God's plan doesn't make sense. People don't naturally want to rely on a suffering servant dying for their sins. But to us who are being saved, Paul writes, the word of the cross is the power of God. Where some may look in horror and humiliation at such a message, Paul can boldly declare in the book of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This is how God bears his holy arm. This is how he enters the arena and wins the combat through the role of the servant who suffered for us. So as we celebrate Christ's coming this Christmas, as we think of that lowly stable, that humble manger, that baby's plaintive cry, think to yourself, this is the powerful working of a holy God. Be in awe, be in wonder, and esteem and worship him. And I'd like us to return to Isaiah's question and ask it of ourselves this morning. He asks, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What about you? Have you believed this good news? Have you seen the arm of the Lord revealed in the coming of Christ? There's nothing stronger than this that you will ever find. Will you trust in the mighty working of the Holy God? Now we know that Jesus didn't remain dead. He demonstrated his power over it by rising from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. What Isaiah prophesied about him being high and lifted up and greatly exalted certainly came true. But he had to sprinkle many nations with his blood. He had to bear their sin, and we see God's power there. Do you believe that? And for some of us, we need to ask Isaiah's question in another way. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For someone to have believed what we've heard, our message, we need to have told them that message. Paul will repeat Isaiah's question in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, he says this, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul is saying that people can't believe the good news about Jesus unless they've heard it. And they're not going to hear the good news about Jesus unless someone tells it to them. And he says, quoting Isaiah, giving his same question, he says, not everyone will believe. Who has believed our report? But the point is, we have to give the report. We have to share what we've heard. Who has believed our report? Well, we have to ask the question, whom have we told it to? To whom have we shown the arm of the Lord in what he did in sending his son? They have to hear if they're going to believe. Will we tell it to people in our lives this week? This may mean suffering on our part. It may mean being rejected as our Savior was, as we share the gospel, as we live lives that are different from the world around us, as we serve others, as we love others, as we forgive others, as we give up our lives for others. That's hard. And it might seem like weakness to us in the moment to do that. I'd like to remind us as we close of some more words that Paul writes in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says this, verse 5, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. And he goes on to describe this thorn of in the flesh that he's been given. And he says this in verse 8, concerning this I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. When I endure these things for Christ's sake, not just because I'm doing bad things, but for Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because Christ's power is dwelling in me. Is that our hope this morning? Have we believed that message for ourselves? And is that the report of our lives? Are our lives and our words declaring that message to others? Because this is how people will see the power of God in the coming of his suffering servant. Let's pray. God, thank you for what you've done. You are the all-wise God, and you are the powerful God, and you have done everything well. And we worship you, and we praise you, and we thank you. Would you fill our hearts and our lips with praise this season as we remember your coming? May we join with others at the manger side and worship the God who is all-powerful, the God who became humble and suffered for us. I pray if there's any here this morning who have not believed that message, that they would come. They would trust in a God this great. And for all of us, would you give us courage to share this message that has changed our lives? Let us share it in our words, work in our lives, to make our lives different. Cause us to know that when we are weak, then we are strong, because it's your power, it's what you've done that people need to see. Thank you for what you'll do. Bless us as we go, and may we rejoice in you, and we give you the praise, because we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, your suffering servant. Thank you for what you've done. Amen.